1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn back there. It's been a few weeks. I'm excited to be there. And I was just looking at our calendar coming up. We'll be in 1 Peter today. Next week's Easter. So come at 9:45 next week and enjoy some breakfast in here and some fellowship. And then we'll go to the main service after that. And then the week after that, I have actually been tagged to preach the morning service. And so I will be out that day. Lance will be with you guys first in the morning. And then I think after that, I'll be in 1 Peter, and it'll be pretty consistent. So I apologize for all of the things that have happened that have taken us out of the kind of the jive of 1 Peter. But for me, every time I get back in this, I just love it. I'm so thankful we're here, and I hope it's true for your heart as well, and especially this text this morning. So excited to come to this. So if you would, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 in a message I've entitled, The Hope of the Gospel. Hope of the Gospel. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink writes this, "The gospel contemplates every descendant of Adam as a fallen, polluted, hell-deserving, and helpless sinner. The grace which the gospel publishes is his only hope. All stand before God convicted as transgressors of his holy law, as guilty and condemned criminals who are not merely awaiting sentence, but the execution of sentence already passed upon them. To complain against the partiality of grace is suicidal. If the sinner insists upon bare justice, then the lake of fire must be his eternal portion. His only hope lies in bowing to the sentence which divine justice has passed upon him, owning the absolute righteousness of it, casting himself on the mercy of God, and stretching forth empty hands to avail himself of the grace of God now made known to him in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a glorious message which provides hope for the life to come and steadfast encouragement as we face the trials of this life. This is why the gospel is at the forefront of Peter's letter to these dear saints who were being distressed by various trials, which we found in verse 6 a few weeks ago. Peter has just given us various benefits that come to us as believers as we embrace the trials and the persecutions of this life. And he ends verse 9 by declaring that glorification, that is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, is the great reality that awaits all those in Christ enduring the ongoing trials of this life. You can take great assurance in the fact that regardless of the persecutions and fiery trials that you undergo in this life, that Jesus is your great reward. One day these things will be no more. And you will be enthralled with the eternal presence of Jesus and the perfection that accompanies that forever. And here in our text this morning, Peter continues to encourage his readers by dialing in on the source of this hope, which is the gospel message itself. Peter describes for us the details for how this glorious message got to us to save us and to give us hope. And in doing so, he underscores the divine nature of this message. That is to say that this is not simply a human message that was conjured up by somebody in past bygones. But this rather is a message from God himself. And it is the only message that brings about true conversion. Now, there is no other message on the planet that will bring you into a relationship where you are reconciled to the God of this universe. There is no other message that you will ever receive in this life that will bring you to a place where you stand justified before God Almighty. There is only one message. Jesus declared in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It is that message that brings about true conversion. And there is no other message, despite what the culture tells you, despite what church, and I say that with quotations, tells you in many respects. There is only one message, and that is the gospel, and it is the only message that is capable of saving your soul. Peter describes that for us. Here in these verses, we find four crucial realities concerning the gospel message meant to encourage believers as we are the ones selected to experience the gospel in all of its fullness. Four crucial realities concerning the gospel message meant to encourage you and I, believer, as we are the ones selected to experience the gospel message and the benefits and the applications of it. And the first reality that we find is in verse 10, and it is this. It is the prophet's precision. The prophet's precision. Look at verse 10 with me. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Notice that Peter connects the dots between what he was just referencing in verses 6 through 9 and our section here. And he does that with that first phrase in verse 10. As to this salvation, Peter is declaring that this salvation that is looked forward to in the future, which is where we ended in verse 9 by believers, was also prophesied about in the past. He is not here just coming up with some new material to try and encourage these struggling believers. Rather, he is seeking to bring greater encouragement and bring greater hope by explaining that this message of hope and victory and forgiveness is one that was declared by the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets are who Peter has in mind here. These were men chosen by God to foretell God's message to the people, whether that be a message of judgment, which it often was, or a message of salvation. Here, particularly in our text, Peter highlights their message as the grace that would come. This is another way of telling us that this is the message of the gospel. And the hope that comes with that message. Peter is bringing encouragement by explaining that the message that the prophets declared was specifically for them, the readers in the first century, and it is specifically for us here this morning as New Testament believers, those who have been found in Christ. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament predicted these things, and they hoped that they would be fulfilled in their lifetime. But Peter, here in our text, is encouraging the New Testament Christians that they have not just predicted, they have not just hoped, but these New Testament Christians have experienced the fulfillment of these prophecies concerning Christ. And that was something that the Old Testament prophets could only hope for. Notice Peter's point here. This message that the prophets foretold was not just something that they had heard through the grapevine and they were passing down flippantly, or something that they had conjured up by themselves, but rather they were incredibly precise in their investigation of the particulars of this message that had been entrusted to them. Notice in verse 10 how Peter describes this precision. He says that they made careful searches and inquiries. Now, there are two verbs in the Greek language used here to describe the prophet's investigation, which are both working in unison to create this idea. The first one means to search out earnestly. And the second one is similar, meaning to diligently make careful inquiry. So to put them together, that is to say that this was an ardent investigation which was tireless, and it was seeking for clarity and precision. That's what the prophets were doing. God would relate the message to them, and then they would search it out. They would search out to diligently understand exactly what God was wanting them to know, because they had to communicate that. They had to foretell. They had to predict that. And so they made careful, diligent inquiry, and they searched precisely into this information that they were given. This was an investigation that went to the greatest lengths possible to find the answer that they were looking for. What was it that they were looking for? Look at verse 11. It says they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophet's responsibility was to figure out the prophecies they received concerning the Messiah to the best of their ability. What this Messiah was going to be like, what he was going to do, how they were going to recognize him, and what the timing of these prophecies would be. They so desperately wanted to know that. They so desperately wanted to know, God, when will this happen? When will this Messiah come? But notice who was both instigating and guiding this search process. Verse 11. It says, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ within them. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit sent from Christ. That is the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the theology that we see here. Peter is explaining to us. First, Peter's acknowledgement of the Spirit of Christ speaks to the pre-existent Christ, which emphasizes what? His deity. Jesus Christ has existed eternally, and he was not created. He does not have a beginning, nor will he have an end. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is indeed God. Peter's underscoring that with this phrase, the Spirit of Christ, explaining that this is the Spirit sent from Christ, meaning that he pre-existed. But there's a second aspect of theology that Peter is underscoring here, and that is the Spirit of Christ also highlights for us that this message that the prophet searched out is both divine and authoritative. This message was not, again, something that the prophets figured out and tried to come up with on their own. But it was guided by the Spirit. It was given by the Spirit. It was guided by the Spirit. The book that you are holding right now in your hands is both divine and authoritative, because it contains the fullness of what the prophets searched out and identified under the authority of the Holy Spirit. You get how much confidence you can have in this book that you have in your hands? I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 says it all, right? And the fact that God breathed out this scripture. And Peter is just, he's just buffering and bolstering that truth here as he says that this message that you have, that you have your eyes set upon here, is both divine and authoritative. Why? Because it has come from the Spirit of Christ. This book is true, and you can trust it. And more specifically to our text, the gospel is true, and you can trust that. And you are to be genuinely encouraged by that reality. That this gospel message that you have come to receive and believe is something that was given by God himself to the prophets who researched it and put it together and foretold it. And now you have received it. You can be certain that this gospel message is divine and that it is authoritative. Well, this leads to a second crucial reality concerning the gospel message meant to encourage us, and that is this. It is the prophet's prediction. The prophet's prediction, and we see that in second half of verse 11 and part of verse 12. See, not only did the Holy Spirit guide the searching process, he also gave them what they were to predict. The prophet's job included not only researching the prophecies that they were given, but also foretelling or predicting those prophecies through declaring the message that they had been given. They were to foretell with solemn assurance what was communicated to them by God concerning Christ. Notice exactly what they were to declare. Verse 11. Predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is the core of the gospel message. This is the staple of New Testament preaching. The entire gospel is contained in that thought. The sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. This is the gospel. First of all, notice the sufferings of Christ. Now, these sufferings include the mistreatment of Christ. They include the injustice dealt Christ. The physical pain that he endured. The humiliation that he endured. The death of Christ. The turning of the Father's face away. These intense and immense sufferings of Christ that he underwent for the sake of his people. That he underwent to satisfy the Father's wrath on behalf of you and me. The prophets were to search that out, and they were to foretell that there was going to be a suffering servant. There was going to be this one who would come. This final Lamb of God who was going to fulfill that sacrificial system of the Old Testament, who was going to be the perfect Lamb. That there was going to be no other lambs needed after this one because he would fully in himself bear the weight, the burden, and the penalty of sin for every person who would come to him. This is Christ becoming our sin bearer so that we might be declared righteous. This is Christ bearing in his body every vile thought you've ever thought, every vile word you've ever said, every wicked action you've ever done, every horrible motive you've ever had. That brought suffering upon Christ as he bore in his perfect body our filthy, wretched sin. You're familiar with the primary Old Testament text that declares these predictions concerning our Lord. And I want you to turn there with me for a moment. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. What a great passage of Scripture this is. As you know, today is Palm Sunday, and this week we will get to celebrate Good Friday, which don't miss those services, by the way. Come on Good Friday. Those are wonderful services. Make sure you register. But we love this text in Isaiah 53. As Isaiah declares for us this truth concerning the suffering servant. This is the primary text in the Old Testament that declares this truth, I would say. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. This God-man came, and he did not enter this world with great pomp and circumstance as a king should, but rather wasn't even treated to a room in an inn and had to be placed in a manger in a stable because there was no room for him. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Rather, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He suffered the affliction of men, the hatred of men. He was despised by many, and by the end of his life, after living those years as a child and then doing ministry for 3 years as a man, the hatred of the world bore down upon him and it cost him his life. And surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Therein we see the primary core of his suffering, that he bore our griefs and our sorrows because of our sin. He bore them in his body. He himself bore. Notice the emphasis by which the author states that. It was Christ himself who bore our sin, who suffered on our behalf. He didn't put that off on somebody else. He didn't call up somebody else, come somewhere from the minor leagues, to come up and to take care of this. He himself bore our griefs and our sorrows. He carried those. He was the one who was smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see the pronoun he or him over and over and over, emphasizing that this was his suffering. This is the message that the prophets were researching. This is the message that the prophets were foretelling, that they were predicting. That the sufferings of Christ. So this could happen in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. We're completely rebellious and wicked and filthy. We hate God. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, every person who would put their faith and trust in Christ, to fall upon who? To fall upon Christ. This is the suffering servant on our behalf. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Notice the precision with which these prophets declared this truth. You can just picture Christ at the cross. There's no complaint. He said exactly what was ordained for him to say. Those seven sayings at the cross. He answered the questions that he needed to answer. He didn't defend himself. Just as the prophets predicted. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Look at that precision. The precision of that prediction. Joseph of Arimathea, right? He's the one who comes to mind at that moment. Even in his burial, they were able to predict that. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Here, noting this ultimate purpose for Christ being put on the cross. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? Because he was bearing our sin in his body, and he was satisfying this holy wrath of God that was due to sinners. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, don't miss this, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see that prediction even further. You see the suffering servant. And then you get a taste there in those final couple of verses of the glories that follow. The Father, Philippians 2 comes to mind, doesn't it? The end of Philippians 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. He was obedient in his suffering. He was glorified. What precision, what prediction. This is what Christ did for sinners like you and me. He bore the full weight of his Father's wrath for your sin in his body. He paid for the penalty of that sin, enabling you and I to be justified, enabling you and I to stand righteous, enabling the Father to look down upon us right now and see us through the lens of his Son and not through the lens of our own flesh. It's the suffering of Christ. And more specifically to Peter's point in this text, as he was bringing this encouragement to bear on the hearts and minds of these Christians, Christ did this specifically for you, Christian. We think generally so often. Peter is taking our general thinking and he's aiming it right towards the heart of every individual Christian, saying, listen, Christ bore your sin and he paid for it. But not only did they predict Christ's sufferings, they also predicted his glories to follow, which we saw a little bit there at the end of Isaiah 53. You see, after Christ suffered greater suffering than any person ever had or any person ever will, he rose from the dead and proved his complete triumph over evil in the grave. So it wasn't that he just died as a substitute and stayed dead, but no, he proved that his substitution was in fact everything it needed to be. And it is here that we find great encouragement, believer. Christ's suffering eventually led to glories, which serves as a pattern by Peter here specifically in our text to encourage persecuted and afflicted Christians. Glories are in store to follow your sufferings in this life, believer. Glories are in store to follow your sufferings in this life. Paul says in Romans 8 that the afflictions of this life are not even worthy to be compared with the glories that will come. Christ's glorification assures your glorification. Sufferings are inevitably going to find you in this life as a follower of Christ, and because you live in a fallen world. But rest assured that Christ's sufferings ended in glory, and yours will too. That's what Peter is telling us. Find encouragement in that today. Find joy in that truth. Find hope in that, because that's what Peter wants here. He wants us to revel in that reality. That regardless of whatever situation you are facing in your life right now, whether it's brought onto you by the persecution of people who hate Christians in some way, or whether it's because you live life in a fallen world and you are dealing with affliction in this life, that the fact that Christ was glorified means that you too will one day be glorified. Don't let the sufferings of this life bring you down and leave you in the depths, as they often try to. Rejoice. Your suffering is only temporary, and that is because of the truth and the power of the gospel. I love what Horatius Bonar said concerning this in a sermon about 150 years ago. He said, "The road to the kingdom is not so pleasant and comfortable and easy and flowery as many dream. It is not a bright, sunny avenue of palms. It is not paved with triumph. though it is to end in victory. The termination is glory, honor, and immortality. But on the way, there is the thorn in the flesh, the sackcloth, and the cross. Recompense later, but labor here. Rest later, weariness here. Joy and security later, but here, endurance and watchfulness. The race, the battle, the burden, the stumbling block, and oftentimes, the heavy heart. Rejoice, Christian. If you guys were there yesterday when Pastor Caldwell spoke on Micah 4, it was a wonderful time just to revel in the fact that what's happening now, it soon will pass. What's coming is Christ ruling in perfect righteousness. What's coming? Your glorified body. What's coming? Being in the presence of Jesus forever. But now, it's hard. There's difficulties, there's trials, there's tribulations, there's afflictions, there's persecutions. Listen, suffering must always precede glory, and Peter encourages us with that truth seen in the life of our Lord. There's a third crucial reality concerning the gospel message here meant to encourage believers, and that is this. It is the preacher's proclamation. The preacher's proclamation. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You can see the flow of Peter's thought continue here relating to his readers, how this gospel message meant to encourage them came to be attained. The prophets received divine revelation from God. They searched out the meaning of the prophecy diligently. They then predicted that prophecy. And here verse 12 tells us that it was revealed to them that this prediction was specifically not for them, but for those after them. For those after them. The prophets had a great privilege and responsibility. We think highly of the prophets. But ultimately, it was for the purpose, Peter says, of the full gospel being disclosed to the New Testament church by way of the preacher's proclamation. We are greater beneficiaries than even the prophets of this truth. It's an amazing thing. The verb revealed there in verse 12 is what we refer to as a divine passive, meaning that this purpose was revealed to the prophets by God. God exposed that truth to them. God revealed to the prophets that this research and prediction was not to serve themselves. That verb serve means to function as a go-between, to be at one's service. This is who the prophets were. They served as the go-between, the middleman, so to speak. That was their job. That was what they were ordained to be. Simply the middleman, the messenger. Notice there in the middle of verse 12, the emphasis that Peter gives to those who this message was ultimately for. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, here's the emphasis, but you. But you. This is the divine intention of the prophet's message, to go to you. This was to Peter's readers, and this was to all the following generations. That was the specific divine intention of this message. Notice then how the message came to these readers and how it now comes to us. He says, which has now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. Here we see the role, the divine role of the preacher. To take the researched, predicted prophecy concerning the sufferings and glories of Christ and to do what with it? To declare it to their generation. You see that preposition through, there in the middle of verse 12, to you through those who preached. Now, that is indicating to us that the preacher of the gospel is God's divine means of communication of that truth to people. The preacher of the gospel is God's divine means of communication of that truth to people. We see this truth reflected in other passages in the New Testament. Romans 10:14, in that great text where Paul is saying we got to get this gospel out to all the nations, to every creature, to every corner of the earth. And he says, how will they hear without a preacher? Indicating the divine ordained means of the preacher. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy his primary job is to what? Preach the word. Ephesians 4, verse 11, the Spirit gave the gift of pastor-teacher to the church. For what reason? For the edification of the body. God's ordained means of communicating truth is the preacher. The preacher preaching the message of God is essential. Listen, we live in a day where people are trying to reinvent church. Reinvent the prescribed means for church. Reinvent the messengers of the church. Reinvent the leadership of the church. Reinvent the purposes of the church. It is abundantly clear in Scripture that the preacher is the essential means of communication of the message to the church. And all of these folks in our society and in these so-called churches who are trying to reinvent church in some way and not have qualified leaders that the Bible prescribes in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and trying to do their own thing are missing the boat entirely. Peter is underscoring again the fact that the preacher of the gospel is essential. It must never be the case that we reinvent church. God has ordained preachers to declare the message of the prophets which they wrote down and which we hold a copy of in our hands. And just a side note, this is why you can't be a faithful New Testament Christian and not be a part of a church. Can't do that. Because yes, you do have the Word of God. Yes, you can definitely come to salvation by reading the Word of God and reading the gospel message. God can certainly change your heart. But God's intention during this dispensation is for the truth to be communicated to God's people through the preaching of the Word of God. And so to disassociate yourself from the local church is to not be a faithful New Testament Christian. It's impossible to do that. And I would go as far as to say is that those who really emphasize being their own individual kind of lone ranger Christian, that they're probably not Christians at all. The preaching of the Word of God is essential. Preachers are to preach the gospel thoroughly and authoritatively, not because they are acting on their own authority, not because they have, but only because they have been commissioned by Christ and are under His authority. Preachers are not to preach their own ideas and opinions, but that which was passed down to them by the prophets, which is contained in the Word of God. Preachers are not to preach in their own power, their own stamina. Notice the text, the preachers preached the gospel to you, how? By the Holy Spirit. They are to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to His guidance, which He gives through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the source of the preacher's message, not the preacher's own cunning or crafty ways. And this Holy Spirit, Peter says, was sent from heaven. Again, indicating the divine origin and authority of the gospel message. You see that again and again in this text. Bring encouragement to our souls. This gospel that you and I have heard and received was not invented by someone down the line who had too much time on their hands. No, this gospel message originated with the triune God of this universe, who is faithfully and deliberately assured by the Holy Spirit that it has fallen on the ears of sinners across this planet by the means that he has ordained. Believer, you can be overwhelmingly confident and find deep-seated encouragement in the fact that the gospel message that was faithfully delivered to you by the proclamation of the preacher and that you believed will sustain you in this world and will get you to heaven. You are to be encouraged by that. Find confidence in that. It will save you. It will secure you. It will comfort you. It will bring you through the various trials of this life all the way to the end. Because it is sourced in God and because it is powered by God. And this gospel message that his priest must be, as Spurgeon said, he said, let this be to you the mark of true gospel preaching, where Christ is everything and the creature is nothing. Where it is salvation, all of grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying to the soul the precious blood of Jesus. Don't corrupt the gospel. Keep it simple. Keep it biblical. Be encouraged in whatever state you find yourself in today, Christian, because God has seen fit in his kindness and his grace to get the gospel to you by means of faithful preaching. Listen, there are about 3 billion people in the world right now who have never heard the gospel message. 3 billion people. It's a lot of zeros behind that 3. We hear a number like that and it does a lot. It does different things in our souls, doesn't it? For some of us, it, you know, convicts us, which it should. Others, it exhorts us to pray, which it should. Some of us, it may even be compelling us to say, I got to do something about that with my life. I've got to be a part of getting the gospel to those 3 billion people. And all of that is true. And all of that, it should do that to all of us. But one of the things it should do, specifically coming right out of the context here, is we think about a number like 3 billion people never hearing the gospel message. We should thank God in an overwhelming way. We are sitting here this morning having heard the gospel day in, day out for most of our lives. That we are sitting in faithful churches with faithful expositors bringing the text to us week in and week out, and that the glories of Christ and the sufferings of Christ have fallen on our ears and our hearts day in and day out. 3 billion people have never heard that message. Peter wants us to be encouraged, to be overwhelmingly encouraged in our souls because the gospel has fallen on our ears. And that is only because of the kindness of God ordaining it to be so in this way. Finally, we see a fourth crucial reality concerning the gospel message meant to encourage believers, and that is this, kind of playing off what I was just talking about, the personal privilege. The personal privilege. Look at the end of verse 4. As we get to the end of verse 12, we find a very interesting phrase. A phrase which at first glance can cause one to maybe scratch their head and wonder why Peter included it. However, the phrase provides great encouragement for us if we understand what Peter had in mind, and I think we're there. The phrase is this, things into which angels long to look. Let's break this apart. First of all, what is things referring to here? These things are the things which the prophets prophesied about and the things which the preacher has proclaimed. These things here refer to all the components of the gospel message, including the realities of the message itself, its implications, and specifically here, its application to believers. These are the things, the text tells us, which angels long to understand. We know that angels were created by God during the first week when God created the heavens and the earth. They are not divine. They are not eternal. They are not to be worshipped. They were created by God to serve Him in various ways and to be His messengers. It is important to understand also that angels are not humans. And so salvation doesn't work the same way with angels. The angels who did not go with Satan when he sinned are holy angels, and they're not in need of salvation. They're in the presence of God night and day doing His bidding. The fallen angels who chose to go with Satan are forever damned, and there is no way that they can be saved. An angel cannot repent. It's not how God made them as a creature. They are unique creatures with a unique purpose, but they do not have the privilege of participating in the application of the gospel message. This privilege is reserved for believers on earth, and that's Peter's point here. It's Peter's point. He is encouraging his readers in the first century and us here this morning in the fact that we alone have been granted an immense privilege that can only be looked upon by even the angels. To look upon means that they have an intense, strong desire to understand the glorious truths of the gospel and its particular application and benefit to believers, something they don't have the privilege of participating in. They reflect in delight on the gospel. They understand the gospel, but they don't have the privilege of experiencing it personally. Peter says that privilege is reserved for human believers. You and me here this morning, Christian. Not even angels have that kind of privilege. Friends, we have an immense personal privilege when it comes to the application and benefit of the gospel message on our lives. In fact, we are the most privileged creatures in the universe. I mean, this should take your mind back to Psalm 8, right? Created man a little bit lower than the angels, but he crowned him with glory and honor. This privilege we have to have the personal to have the benefits and the application of the gospel personally applied to us, we should never take that for granted. We should never just pass over that casually. The Almighty God, His Son who died for us, personally took our sin and applied the perfect righteousness of His life to our account. That's an immense blessing. Something Peter tells us that only angels long to look at. They wish they could understand that application, that implication. They wish they could experience that. But they can't. God didn't create them like that. We are the most privileged creatures in the universe. And no trial, no persecution, no awful situation can remove that privilege. That's Peter's point. Look at this immense blessing you have. Look at this divine authoritative message that has been given to you, has been applied to you. Nothing can ever take that away. Not some persecution, not some trial. And that privilege will lead us to one day being in the presence of eternal God in a state of eternal bliss and joy. Forever worshiping this one who in His grace has ordained this unspeakable privilege for us. Peter's goal in this text was to encourage us with the hope of the gospel and its power to sustain us through the trials of this life. He did that by explaining the prophets' precision in searching out the truth of the message they were given, in their faithful prediction of the suffering and glorified Messiah to come, in the faithful proclamation of the preacher as the means to communicate that truth to us, and finally by exclaiming the immense personal privilege that you and I have to be the ones who get to benefit from the application of this divine truth. I hope that you're encouraged by that today. I hope that, you know, as you think about the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus and everything else fades away. You know, it all becomes kind of peripheral. I hope this text has done that for you this morning. Right? Setting your sights on this Christ because of this glorious message. Allowing the issues of this life to fade away because that's what it needs to do. That's what compels us to continue to love Christ and continue to serve Christ. That's what compels us to get the gospel out to every creature. So let it do that for you. And if you don't know the gospel, we've talked about it in all its various forms this morning. But you need to come to the gospel. You need to come to Christ. You need to understand that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. As the God-man, perfect in every way, just like us, but without sin. And as I said earlier in the message, he didn't come with great pomp and circumstances as a king ought to come into this world, but he came and he came humbly. And he lived an ordinary life, except it was perfect. And in doing so, in living that perfect, ordinary life, he fulfilled all righteousness, the Bible tells us. So that he could pass his righteousness on to us. He lived in an active obedience to his Father so that we might receive that righteousness from him into our account. And when he got to be 30 years old, he lived for 3 years ministering to people. The world hated him. They put him on a cross. And there he hung and paid for the sin of every person who would believe. He suffered immensely. We've talked about that in detail. He bore in his body the sin that you and I deserve to pay for. So that we could be reconciled to God. Right? No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. So you can be forgiven. Not just forgiven, not just reconciled, but so that you can have his imputed righteousness placed into your account. So the Father looks at you and he sees a saint. He justifies you. He declares you righteous. Then he rose again 3 days later, securing your spot with him in heaven, conquering grave, conquering sin, proving that the Father had accepted his sacrifice. And the call upon your life, if you don't know this one who did this 2,000 years ago, who now lives at the right hand of God the Father, the call to you is to repent and believe, to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ, to turn from yourself, your sin in this world, and to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to cling to him, to trust in him, to hold on to him, him alone for salvation. That's the call upon your life. Today is the day of salvation. See, this is the glorious gospel message that Peter was using to underscore encouragement in the hearts and lives of these believers, and you have to know this gospel to find encouragement in it. And so if you don't know Christ, come to him today. Christian, be encouraged. What glorious truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. We are hopeless and damned without it. We are only living for ourselves and for this world with no hope of a future, with no peace and satisfaction, without your intervention into our lives with this glorious message of truth concerning Jesus Christ. Encourage our hearts today, God. Bolster our confidence in you. Turn our eyes off the things of this life and the issues at hand and those things that are putting strain on our soul. Help us to see Jesus, to look full upon his wonderful face, so that everything around us grows strangely dim. But we love you. We don't love you perfectly, but we love you. We desire to know you more. Work in us. Change us. Prepare us for that day when we see you. In Christ's name, amen.